very clear when you look at it that if we're not at the end, we are next to the end. And I began to hear the urgency of the biblical writers long ago in my life, and I would say God put in my heart a passion for an unblemished church, a longing and a desire for a church that was clean and pure and bright, ready for Jesus, ready for Christ. And in that readiness, I was so thankful. Leonard just came to it this morning as he began to share about the light of the world, how we ought to shine brightly with a life unblemished. And was cheering him on in my heart, talking about, like, deal with your garbage, deal with your stuff in your life. And Jude begins to do that. And so what we want to do is look at Jude and talk about big things from a little book. There are big things behind this little book. And we want to look at that, and we'll get into Jude itself in a little while. And I think it would be good tonight to begin, just we'll read through Jude. It's only 20-some verses. And we'll read it, and then we'll begin to talk about what is behind this book. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all, handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know about all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under judgment, under darkness, for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a reeling judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. We ought to hear as we read Jude, really the outline of the book of Revelation. We ought to hear Jesus' concern for his church. And certainly we ought to sense the urgency of the gospel and the judgment that comes with the gospel. There's a certain urgency that develops in the New Testament. And Jude kind of comes at the end of that progression. And so let's talk about that urgency that the Word of God shares with us. It begins clearly in the Old Testament as God began to send prophets, at times calling them watchmen. They were the voice of God speaking to a generation that had seen so much about God. And if we get there tonight, we'll talk about that and the implications of that. But what I want to really do is fast forward the prophets to Jesus, who said repeatedly and called us to be watchful and to be on the alert. He said to be careful about false teaching. It's interesting, in the garden before the cross, he came back to Peter and James and John and he said, "Could you not watch for 1 hour?" We ought to see in that picture of Jesus in the garden before the cross the same urgency and the same necessity to be watchful as we face towards the end of time, towards the end of the world. That same call of Jesus to watch, to be careful, to be on the alert ourselves. In fact, in the New Testament, 15 times it tells us to be on the alert. 9 times it says to watch carefully. We think about Peter's warning in 1 Peter 5, where he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Let's say one of the prayers I have, one of the desires that I would have, is that God would put in us, in our hearts, a sense of this urgency and watchfulness, knowing that we are witnessing people around us, people that we know that have sat in our pews, watching the enemy prowl around their life, seeking to destroy them. It is a very real and present danger in the lives of people. And we ought to be on the lookout, and we ought to be on guard, and we ought to be watchful in ourselves. I listened to Paul. This is early in the life of the church. This is probably, I want to say, 25 to 27 years after the Holy Spirit of God fell in Acts chapter 2. And Paul has been out traveling and he is on his way back to Jerusalem. In fact, he's on his way back to be arrested. But to those that he met out of Ephesus, where he poured out his life for such a long time, teaching and explaining Christ, where they experienced the power of the Holy Spirit when Paul began to talk to them. This is what he says. And this is, remember now, we are 2,000 years after the beginning of the church. This is 27 years after. And this is what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. We begin to read at verse 25. "And now, behold, I know all of you. I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you elders or overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, verse 29, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So you hear Paul's heart for the church. You see the life that he poured into the church at Ephesus, pleading with them, teaching them, instructing them, calling them. Many, many people would have come to Christ. Many people would have been filled with the Spirit of God. God did an amazing work in Ephesus, but Paul saw that there was a dangerous road ahead, and he said, even from among yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things. And this spirit of watchfulness, attitude of watchfulness and being on guard is a theme that develops as we go through the New Testament. So what I want to do as part of our journey is look at that pattern, and we'll begin with 1 Thessalonians. And all I want to do is illustrate to you something that will become clear as we move along tonight. Paul in Thessalonians just reminds them that they received the Word of God as a word of power. It wasn't simply a testimony, it wasn't a report, it was a word of power, and they received Paul's word as God's word of power. And in 1 Thessalonians and then into 2 Thessalonians, Paul just is talking about holiness and sanctification. And he talks about sanctification in such a powerful way in 1 and in 2 Thessalonians. But in 1 Thessalonians, after he exhorts the church, he comes to chapter 5. In verse 1 to 4, he says this, "Now as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Now, here's what is interesting about this. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief." He's talking about the coming of Jesus. And he says, you should not be surprised when he comes. And I fear, perhaps, that a wide swath of the church, should the trumpet sound, they will be utterly shocked at the coming of Jesus. But he says, you're not to be surprised by it. And what I hear in that is a growing awareness in our hearts that Jesus is coming back. And when he does come back, while we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, it will be no surprise to us. And we are to live a life in that growing awareness. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians, again, he begins to talk about sanctification in the church. And then in chapter 2, he begins to develop the implications for the coming of Jesus in the world. And he begins to talk about the man of lawlessness that John will take further and introduce to us as the Antichrist. And how this man of lawlessness will have influence and persuasion, and how God will deal with them. But he says in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. So we see this pattern developing through Paul's writings where he exhorts the church to get itself in order, get your life in order, in Leonard's words, deal with the garbage in your life. And that pattern continues. Before God begins to talk about the world, he deals with his people. If you turn over to Timothy, 1 Timothy is all about order and structure in the church, and how we serve in the church based on our gifting. But then in chapter 4, he begins to talk about this great apostasy that will come at the end. People will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons.
What I'm doing is I'm going through these letters just to show you a pattern that's very clear in the Word of God. God first and fundamentally dealing with His people, then dealing with the church. As we come to 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, Paul in 2 Timothy is just, he is establishing the urgency and the necessity of the Word of God, the essence of it and the value of the Word of God to the church. And then again, later in 2 Timothy, he says, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. So Revelation's not the only book that talks about the last days. There are many authors before Revelation that want us to be prepared and want us to understand. And in fact, they help us to understand John in the book of Revelation. 2 Timothy chapter 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. If you go to 1 Peter, just flip over a few pages. 1 Peter is such a powerful book dealing with, again, sanctification and submission and suffering. Again, God, through Peter, setting His house in order, bringing to the church the things which are essential to God, to be in a right relationship with God. But then as we come to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter will begin to warn us and tell us about false prophets and false teachers that will arise and introduce destructive heresies. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Peter begins to take things that are so profound in the Word of God, and he begins to talk about God's judgment, and he begins to talk about in the silence of the world around you, and this seduction of quietness, God is not still. God is waiting. I sense what I would call a deadly silence in the world. What I would maybe describe as a calm before the storm. I remember sitting outside. Candy and I, we were over at Sullivan's house in Winnipeg. He was a commander at Coal Lake, and then he was in air defense in Winnipeg. Fighter pilot. But he didn't grow up in Manitoba. He grew up in Ontario. And so we were sitting outside, and all of a sudden the wind just changed, just like that. And I said, we need to go inside now. So he's like, okay, so we get all the toys and get inside, and about 1 minute after we're inside, this torrential downpour with hail and massive wind comes. And we're in that calm before the storm. And the biblical writers just consistently say, don't fall asleep. And I would urge us, in this calm that we sense, and it feels sometimes like one day goes after the another, and this time is just being dragged out and being dragged out. And I want you to know that there will come a storm. And we ought to be alert, and we ought to be ready, we ought to be equipped. And so Peter begins to tell us of the storm that is coming in the world, the day of the Lord, and he begins to talk about the judgment of God and how this present earth and the heavens will melt with intense heat, and we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. And he begins to pull things out of Isaiah 65 and 66, and John will pull out these things in Revelation 21 and 22 about the new heavens and the new earth. The clearest illustration of the pattern is in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, in that first chapter, we see Jesus, not the Jesus of the cradle, not the Jesus spitting in the eyes of the blind, but this fiery God, this risen, transcendent Lord, before whom John is stricken and he falls to the ground in helplessness. And then Jesus' first words as he begins to speak in Revelation chapter 2 and in chapter 3, are dealing with his church. Long before we get to God's dealing with the world, he begins to deal with his church. And in chapter 1 to chapter 3, it is Jesus who speaks words to his church. And Jude, in a sense, begins the conversation about Jesus' church that is carried on in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 with one big difference, and we cannot miss it. Because in Revelation, we hear Jesus essentially saying, if you do not deal with the garbage in your life and in your church, I will, and it won't be pretty. And so I need to listen to Peter. I need to listen to Paul in Thessalonians. I need to listen to Paul in Timothy. I need to listen to Jude. I need to listen. We need to be alert. We need to be aware. And we cannot slip and we cannot slide. Because God has entrusted to us his church to oversee, to shepherd, to care for, to elder. And there comes many times in the lives of people where they need to hear hard words, difficult words. Because the example is over and over and over again, when we do not steward the church of God, when we do not protect the veracity of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that insidious forces wiggle their way into the church. And so I hear in Jude this very clear call that illustrates a really big thing from the Bible in a little tiny book. I think about Peter. Peter clearly articulates the pattern that I just shared with you. It is a pattern that you will read as you go through Isaiah, as you go through Jeremiah, as you go through the prophets, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. As you go through them, you will recognize that God, yes, he has words for Moab and Ammon and all the nations around, but his first words are to Israel and to Judah. He will get to them, but his first words are to his people. So there's a pattern here that we need to have in our hearts as we read our Bibles. As you go home and you pick a prophet at random and you begin to read and you hear God's heart for his church and the stern warnings in the voice of the prophets that he sends to his church. And so Peter illustrates that same pattern in chapter 4 of his first letter. Verse 17, and he says these words, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" God will deal with the godless man and the sinner. God will deal with those who are not saved, but God's first purifying work is with his church, with his people. So as I read my Bible, I need to understand the priority of God's word, and that is that his people should be in a right relationship with him, in a right relationship with each other. In a right relationship with him and with each other always involves the existence, the practice of sin and sinful habits in our lives, and how easily they creep in, and how easily they begin to influence us, and how easily we begin to practice things that are not pleasing to God. And I'd say one of the lessons of this pattern that I talked about that is so important as we seek to understand God in his word is that I need to hear Jesus' words in Matthew 7, where he begins to say, "Why are you worried about the speck that is in your brother's eye, and you ignore the plank that is in your own. Eric needs to worry about Eric. Eric needs to allow the Spirit of God to search his heart. Eric needs to allow God to dig deep and to dive deep into my life. And so Jude, as we will get into it, takes this pattern and this prophetic call. In fact, that divine call, when we read it this evening as we went through Jude, that divine call to watch over the church interrupts him because he's headed in one direction. He says, I was going to write about this, but I ended up writing about this. And it is that urgency and that call of God that interrupted his intention for writing. And he will call us to watchfulness, to care, to discernment, and to protection, to hear the words, to guard and watch over the church. So as we come closer to starting the letter of Jude, the question will become, why do we have to be watchful? Well, there are significant dangers and threats to the church, and they are threats that are so significant that Jesus says clearly in the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these things are so serious that if you don't deal with them, they will take out your church. They will remove the lampstand. They will remove your witness. They will remove your light. They will decimate you. And that's why the Word of God is so consistently urgent and mindful about our watchfulness. We see this in our own lives. We see it in our families. We see it in the lives of people that we love. How often, easily and deceptively, they go off the track, they go off course, they get distracted. So as we've read through some of these things, we see some characteristics of the church in the last days. These are characteristics of the church today. First of all, in the church there will be wholesale deception and many will blindly follow lies. It would be as terrible a thing to assume that that doesn't happen today as it would be to assume that the devil is not prowling around at this moment seeking whom he may devour. His biggest lie has always been that he's not there. And that lie has permeated the lives and the hearts of so many people in the church and outside the church. Leonard could tell you, Brian could tell you, Jonas could tell you, I can tell you. You can go to places in the world and the devil's existence is the most manifest thing that you can see. So evident. Val could tell you. Val could tell you stories that'll probably send shivers up your spine. How the enemy shows himself. But the great deception in our nation and in so many lives in Canada is that that same blood-curdling evil is as manifest in our world as it is wherever you might go in Africa or in South America. There is presently wholesale deception in our nation. It exists. People are believing it. Second characteristic, in the church there will be great many false teachers and false prophets. Third, in the church people will follow after their own sinful lusts and desires. Now, We use different words in our world to talk about those sinful lusts and desires. We call them addictions. We call them compulsive behaviors as if it's a psychological disorder. And we give other names to the things that the Bible calls sin, and so we can't deal with them. But the evidence is very real in the lives of people, the life that they live, following after their own lusts and desires. These are characteristics in the church, not outside the church. And fourthly, as we will come to in Jude, in the church, people's lives will make a mockery of the gospel. And the number one mockery of the gospel today is excusing the existence and practice of sin. And we'll talk about that as we go along. Now, clearly the church comes with mess. And I think what I'll do next week is I'll come back and I'll talk about Matthew 13, and then we'll move as we get into Jude. But what I want to do is focus as I close on a big lesson from a little book. What's Jude saying in his book? In the Old Testament, you were born into the people of God. However you came in, you were born in. And you transmitted membership through DNA. You became a Jew, you became part of the people of Israel because you shared genetics. And you became part of this people, part of God's people. And these people witnessed the experience of redemption from slavery, and they witnessed the power of God in the plagues, and God protected them from them. Miraculous deliverance from death by the Passover lamb. They witnessed the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. They journeyed through the wilderness and experienced God's bread from heaven. In the midst of the threat of dying from thirst, God provided water out of a rock. They saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They witnessed God Himself coming down on top of Mount Sinai. And they received the law written in the tablets by the finger of God. And over their life, God sent spokesmen, prophets, calling them constantly back to faith and trust in the living God. That's a profound spiritual legacy. But what I want you to do is pay attention to what Paul saw as a result or a consequence. And in verse 10, he writes there, or chapter 10, verse 1, he writes this: "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ." Now here's the shocker. "Now nevertheless, with most of them," most of these, what could have been up to 3 million people, Paul says, "with most of them, God was not well pleased because they were laid low in the wilderness, because their lives were characterized by sin and rebellion and faithlessness." So the New Testament writers, like Jude, and especially Paul, as you come to Romans chapter 9, 10, and into 11, says, just because you're in the church is a guarantee of nothing. It's a guarantee of nothing. And the writer of Hebrews will say in chapter 2, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word, the law, spoken through angels, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, what are you saying, Eric? And I do want to close with this. There have always been, and there are this day, people who perhaps in their own mind are imitating the Christian life. And that life is masked perhaps in a measure of civility, and maybe even from time to time in the presence of what can be described as a half-sincere heart. But the writers of the New Testament, all of them, would say that those that are among you that are not truly born again of the Spirit, they're not dealing with sin in their life, they're not true-hearted, they're there and they have slipped in, but they're not really part of you. Those people are a danger to you, and you can't ignore it, and you can't pretend it doesn't matter. And what I hear when the New Testament writers, and I hear Peter, and I hear Paul, and John, and Jude, I hear something that's not said, but it's there between the lines. And that is that the gospel is the most powerful transforming force in all of creation. And it leads us to victory over sin, and it leads us into this glorious fellowship with God in the Spirit, and this exciting life that God has called us to be together. His body tied together, integrated together. But in the process of our unity in the Spirit and the joy of our fellowship in the Spirit and the experience of the life of Christ through His Word in prayer and in fellowship and in communion and in baptism, as we celebrate and as we worship together, we need to have a heart and an eye and an ear that is attuned to threats to that fellowship. Because from the very beginning, from the beginning of God's people Israel to the beginning of the church, the enemy has always sent his messengers, has always planted falsehood, has always planted imitators. And they don't want us to hear that there's no way they are among us. I cannot hear that. And one of the things that is the most remarkable testimony of this is Jesus' words to his 12 when everybody was leaving him. And there's the 12, and he says, "Do you want to go?" And they respond to that, and he says, "Did I not myself not choose you? And yet one of you here is a devil." So maybe a pastoral application. One, be right with God. Be right with God. And what I mean when I say that is no secrets in your heart. No secrets in your heart. No compromises. No garbage. Deal with it. Deal with it. And be assured that Jesus didn't just come to save us from the consequences of our sins, but He came to save us from our sins. And there is overcoming power. There is overcoming power in the gospel. And one of the things that marks the true from the false is victory over sin. It is overcoming power, the experience of the power of God over sin. So that's one of the things that I hear these writers calling me to consistently: be right with God. Live in a right relationship with God. I cannot be full of the Holy Spirit of God and allow sin to fester and to foster it in my life. It's just not possible. And it is out of that loving, holy, responsive, beautiful life of righteousness that we begin to be a voice and a light and salt to others around us. And so the second pastoral application, I suppose, would be out of a life that is at peace with God and knows truth and righteousness, do not shy away from speaking hard truth to others. Do not shy away from the expectation of the same thing that God expects of you. It is the answer to broken marriages, to threats, to families being blown up and falling apart, to lives among us right now that are being wasted because of sin, poured out for nothing. People need to hear the call of God to be right with God, to deal with. And I was so happy that Leonard spoke it this morning so clearly about righteousness and victory and triumph. And so as we dive into Jude a little more and we begin to hear his heart, I just ask us some questions that Paul asks of us, that the writers ask of us. Are you in the faith? Are you in the faith? And the Bible furnishes so much evidence and ways that we can determine that we are in the faith. John writes, I want you to know that you believe. I want you to know that you have eternal life. I want you to be without doubt that you have peace with God. And it's a question that we ask ourselves. Are we in the faith? And part of the answer is in the next question: does the Spirit of God live in you? Does the Holy Spirit of God live in you? Do you love the Word of God and God's people? I think the question that we get from this pattern of God dealing with His people and then dealing with the Word, this call to righteousness and holiness, the question that would be the hardest to answer for some people is, are you to others and to your family and to your spouse, are you a burden or a blessing? What are you? Are you a burden or are you a blessing? Because God means for us, as Jesus said in John chapter 7, that out of our heart will flow rivers of living water. And the image there is that we would be refreshing, we would be life-giving water to people around us. Toby, you want to come? So what we want to do each time we're together is just allow the Spirit of God to speak to us. We're just going to sing one song and then we'll close together. So let's stand together. Father, as we close this night, we want to be a blessing to our spouse and our families. And not a burden. We want to be people who are life-giving, hope-giving, who have a word in season, who know what it is in a moment to be inspired by the Spirit of God to speak words of life, to pray with a hand of healing in sickness, word of encouragement, Lord, where there's discouragement. I pray that we, Lord, as your people, begin to have a very sensitive and discerning heart for this church, a burden for this church. I pray, Lord, that we would kneel down and pray for Enjoy Life Church and its place and its work and its people and what you're doing here. And we would begin to develop a burden of care and a deep spiritual interest. And Lord, I know what it costs to be able to carry spiritual burdens. That if I'm not right with you, if there's sin in my life, if I'm walking in disobedience to you, Lord, I cannot carry that burden. It will crush me. But I believe, Lord, Enjoy Life Church will move along by faith and by prayer and bearing spiritual burdens and seeing with spiritual eyes and having spiritual discernment. Not living by appearance and by what the eye sees, but with the eyes of faith. And I pray, Lord, I pray because I know the names of people among us that are walking in mediocrity and they're stumbling and they're wasting their life and they're bringing brokenness into their families, and it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. And I pray for spouses in that who are burdened beyond measure, children who are burdened beyond measure, dysfunction, sin, Lord. Pray for the power of the Spirit of God to work among us. I pray as your word is proclaimed and as our lives are shared, life group, as your word is proclaimed on Sunday, as we are together, Lord, that the Spirit of God would begin to do things that we just cannot do. So I'm thankful this night, Lord, for everyone that's come out, and I pray it would translate into a deep hunger for you, longing for you to meet with you. And your word would be living in their hearts, living in our hearts, alive and transformative to us, touching marriages, touching children, touching our witness in the world in which we live. So I thank you, Lord, for this time tonight that we've been together. And I pray your blessing as we leave this place in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.